Welcome back to the program. Moms, everyone, always a treat, always a privilege to have Rabbi Aaron Rakevet-Rotkoff here on the air with us. And I thank Stuart Verstandig for helping arrange for this broadcast this evening. Rabbi Aaron Rakevet-Rotkoff gives weekly lectures on Jewish law and history. He's a rabbi, his star, an internet celebrity, and he's told his life story. One of his latest books has been From Washington Avenue to Washington Street by OU Press, but he lectures about what's going on in the past and contemporary issues as well. So, Rabbi Aaron Rakevet-Rotkoff, welcome back. Good to have you on the air with us again.
Thank you. A pleasure to speak with you.
I know that you're close with the Rav Soloveitchik, and you talk about that and some interesting personalities. So I was just curious, because we live in an age today where we have a lot more polarization than years gone by, even though they existed. I mean, I remember reading in Brussels, you had Rabbi Arthur Cohen. One year he was head of the Aguda. The next year he was head of Mizrahi. You won't find that today. But you had certain relationships from different movements, and I'm thinking about Rav Soloveitchik, and even Professor Saul Liebman, head of the Jewish Theological Seminary. They had a connection. There was a relationship. They were related, correct?
They were related by marriage, and they had a relationship, an ongoing relationship. They were very different. First of all, you have to understand that Professor Saul Liebman may have been the greatest Bucky of the 20th century. He was a first cousin to the Chazon Ish. Their mothers were sisters. And one time, Professor Liebman wrote to the Chazon Ish about a source they were looking for. And the Chazon Ish wrote back playfully, but this is what he said. You're asking me. You're the greater Bucky. And Professor Liebman had a photographic memory. I can tell you that Rabbaron Lichtenstein took a class that he was teaching when he already was a Rosh Yeshiva in YU in the 60s. So this has to be mid-60s. And it was a class of college kids, and he took them to meet Professor Liebman. And he told them in advance, you can ask him any question you want, B'kol HaTorah Kula, and he will answer you as if he just looked at it 1 minute before you asked him. And I taught students who were part of that group, and they said they were just blown away. It was just as Rav Aaron said. But there was a big difference between the two. The Rav was a classic Talmudist in the vein of Lithuanian scholarship, Rav Chaim, and all that Rav Chaim innovated. Professor Lieberman was more of a scientific scholar. Although I have to tell you, the scientific world never accepted him fully. They always looked upon him as more yeshivish than scholarship. And that's a fact. Yudnanet Epstein, who was his professor at Hebrew U, and also a great Talmud Chacham, but scientific, he would not allow Professor Lieberman to continue for a doctorate at Hebrew U. There's a whole movie in Israel about this episode, not by these names, but everyone knew who they were talking about. And I think it was called Footnotes. I believe in English it was called Footnotes. And as a result, Reb Scholl never had a doctorate. He had a master's from Hebrew U, but he had something like 30 honorary doctorates. Now, his approach was a merger of traditional and scientific. He knew Greek and Latin and all these Greek and Latin words that would show up in the rabbinic literature. He was an absolute expert in telling you what the word meant and giving you the background, and he was one of a kind. His Tosefta Kepshuta, any Talmud Chacham recognizes, it's the finest commentary on the Tosefta to establish what the proper text, meaning, and context is. There's no pupil there, but you know the Tosefta text was not studied as widely as the Gemara, and therefore more corruption crept in, which was not corrected. Professor Liebman's Tosefta Kepshuta, any Talmud Chacham in the world who really wants to understand Tosefta must use it. Unfortunately, he could not complete it in his lifetime. and I don't believe there's anyone alive today on his level. But this, who could complete it? But this was the difference between the Rav and Professor Liebman. Two different approaches.
Now, they were related, but perhaps we can go over, because he was a big gaon, Professor Liebman. How did he end up with the seminary, which is the citadel of the conservative movement? Why didn't he end up in Yeshiva University? There's speculation that Dr. Belkin felt he was too competitive in some of the science disciplines that he was a specialist in. They didn't want competition. Perhaps you can elaborate.
No, I don't believe that to be true. I think plain and simple, Professor Liebman was interviewed by the Jerusalem Post. I was in the 70s. I've been living in Israel 50 years now. So I remember in the 70s, there was an article in the Jerusalem Post where they asked him this very question, what are you doing at the seminary? And he answered, Rav Shol answered, look, everyone knows I'm Orthodox, but no one could give me the working conditions that the seminary did. In other words, he gave two classes a week, and the rest of his time he was in his study and working on the Tosefta. And I think that's an accurate assessment. Why you could not give him those conditions? There was Bernard Rebbe Graduate School was then a very small school when he arrived. It was not Bernard Rebbe yet. Bernard Rebbe was alive. It was called the Graduate School, I believe, of Semitic Studies or something similar. And they could not make this offer to him. He was in Israel, head of the Harry Fischel Institute, but there too, he did not have the proper financial status that allowed him to devote most of his time to research. He came to America, and I have to say there was a tremendous controversy. People pleaded with his father-in-law, Rav Meir Berlin. He's going to the seminary. He's giving the seminary yichus. And he did not desist. He went to the seminary. We'll leave it for others to judge, but I only say this to my students who maledict him, that he was so poor, they say, in the 20s in Israel when he came in Aliyah from the Slobodka Yeshiva, that they say his wife died because they couldn't afford to go to a good doctor. So, it's not that I agree. In my own life, I was offered, and I can tell you stories in the early 60s, heavy money to take a conservative shtala. Someone heard me speak, a big rabbi in the conservative movement that was the father of his balabatim. In other words, I was mourning and eulogizing the generation that was then in its 80s, and he had the children in their 50s. And after that, after I spoke, he came over to me, and on the spot, I turned him down, and he said to me, I asked him, does it have a machitza? And he said, what are you, a masochist? You have a wife, you have children, etc. So I'm not saying I agree, but you have to understand where Rav Shol was coming from. On the other hand, Kol Zman that he was alive, the seminary remained a lot better than it is today. As you know, with the ordination of women, and God have mercy, what happens afterwards with the gays, Kol Zman that he was alive, it was, I would say, for the chinat, ad matay yamutu oto skenim. I'm quoting the Medrash about Bnei Aharon, and they were waiting for him to die. The minute he died, you know what happened, and almost the entire Talmudic faculty left en masse. And today it's a seminary that is basically no different than Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati. But this was Rav Shol. He was there. He raised a number of Talmidim who were mamish Talmidei Chachamim and Tzaddikim. One of them I davened with for many years until his death in Yerushalayim, Professor Dov Zlatnik, who resigned when they decided to ordain women after his Rebbe died. And they were so close that Rav Shol, who had no children and his wife predeceased him, it was Professor Zlatnik who was the administrator of his estate. Interestingly, a large sum of money was given to Chabad, by Professor Liebman. So here you have a Litvak, first cousin of the Chazalish, Talmud of Slabodka, Mahon Harry Fischel, the Tosefta Pshita, but on the ground he saw what Chabad was accomplishing. And I believe this was publicized on one of the Chabad websites. There might even have been a check, or they showed the actual instructions. I remember seeing it in either Professor Liebman's handwriting or Dov Zlotnik's handwriting. And Dov Zlotnik himself raised a Dor Yesharim Latif Eret, with one of his daughters doing a doctorate on Bar Ilan on furniture in the rabbinic period. And you could see the influence of Rav Shaul Lieberman with Greek and Latin words and how the furniture was described, and coming up with theories, comparing it to other sources at that time, what the furniture looked like. And this is Chochmat Yisrael. It's not the Rav's forte, but this was Professor Lieberman.
Now, you mentioned that Professor Lieberman contributed to Chabad. He's not the only conservative rabbi in that time, but Rabbi Arthur Hertzberg, who I knew when he passed away, I believe his library was donated to Chabad. They had a whole big ceremony, too.
Interesting. Well, Professor Liebman, you used the word conservative. Everyone knew he was Orthodox. In other words, there was never any innovation on his part. It is said about Louis Finkelstein, Professor Louis Finkelstein, who, by the way, his father was Rav Shimon Finkelstein, a Yudapayish Rav, who was well-known throughout the United States. It was said that from the moment that Lieberman, Professor Lieberman, came to the seminary, Professor Finkelstein believed in God and worshipped Professor Lieberman. And he became for Finkelstein, he was the Posek Acharon. And I'll tell you an interesting incident that I remember actually living it and hearing it. I was a kid at the time, but I already was advanced in Yeshiva Salanter, and I already had the Rebbeim from Shanghai. It was perhaps seventh grade. It was 47, 48. So Hanukkah time, Professor Finkelstein bought gifts for the students. What were the gifts? Time clocks for their rooms in the dormitory on Shabbos. And at that same time, the Rabbinical Assembly, with its committee on Jewish law, and they dealt with the very question of electricity on Shabbos, and the accepted opinion, I don't know if you realize the seminary, their rabbinic body, had a different approach. It's not like halacha. If you learn Masechet Sanhedrin, there's always a final decision. We don't allow three different decisions to hover over us. If the Beit and Paskin, the Beit and Paskin. But they had a different approach altogether. There were 23 rabbis on the Committee of Jewish Law. If three rabbis issued an opinion, you could follow it. In other words, let's take Yom Tov Sheni. There was one opinion, you must observe Yom Tov Sheni. Another opinion, only if you have a kehila with a minyan on Yom Tov Sheni. If not, you don't have to establish it. Another opinion, abolish it altogether, we have a calendar, etc., etc. You had your choice. The same thing with Stam Yenom. There were three different opinions. You can use any wine. Wine can never be traced. For sacramental purposes, only use wine with a hechsher. Manashevitz is when you're making kiddush. Outside of that, Gallo Brothers is fine. The third opinion was, and the Rav had a role in, by the way, influencing Rabbi Raiden, who was on the committee, and the third opinion was that this is a gezeirah to keep the Jews and Gentiles apart, and it has nothing to do with whether the wine is kosher, not kosher. We cannot use non-kosher wine, etc. So the same thing would happen at the any question. And with electricity, there was one which becomes the dominant opinion that you can use it on Shabbos. Electricity, I believe you know the Chivin tradition and change edited by Waxman, who was, I believe his name was Mordechai. He was the son of Mayor Waxman of Hebrew Theological College, what we call today Skokie. father wrote massive work on the Hebrew literature, and he was, of course, a big Talmud Chacham in the Yerei Shamayim, and his son already was a big conservative rabbi out on the island. And in Tradition and Change, they write about driving on Shabbos, the famous responsa, or responsum in singular. And they say simply, cars didn't exist at the time of Matan Torah, therefore it can't be usher. Knew the same thing with electricity. So here, Professor Finkelstein has given them a gift of time clocks, and Bo Bisman, at the same time, concomitantly, being matter electricity on Shabbos. So, all right, these are tidbits out of the past, but it bears no relevance today. The seminary is a different institution.
They actually become Reform light.
Well, I wouldn't even use the word light. Let's put it this way. The head of the Hebrew Union College crashes a plane that he's piloting on Shabbos morning when every Jew should be in shul here in Kriyas HaTorah. I mean, it's beyond comprehension. They have a graduation, and some American author gives a speech to the graduates that all Jews should intermarry. And this played all over the world. And by the way, the presidents, there was no president already. He killed himself in the crash. But the past president, the Eilenson, defended the speaker. It's beyond comprehension. The conservative movement today is one step away from permitting celebrating intermarriage. They came up with a celebration. You call the Jew, the man who's Jewish for an aliyah, and up comes with him the goya he's about to marry, or vice versa, in the temple. And this has official approval. So I wouldn't even use the word light. Why do we have two institutions? It's very simple. Why do we have so many shuls? Once you have an organization, a building, a minion, it's chai hanosei etatsmo. So it continues. No one wants to go out of business.
We're going to break, Rabbi Kev, but you know, you remind me, it's a true story that I heard, is that some, I guess it was a Reform rabbi, was driving on Shabbos and he was speeding. So a police officer stops him and he goes, "Why are you speeding?" He goes, "I have to get to synagogue." So he goes, "You're not supposed to be driving on Shabbos," and he wrote him a ticket. True story. Rabbi,
I can tell you a true story from the coast. At the Balcore, he had to be a Ramaz graduate. But I'm not criticizing Ramaz. We have all from every yeshiva. Anyway, he was the Balcore in a big Chabad shul there. And there's not a minyan Shomer Shabbos. The rabbi told me whenever he succeeds, he loses, he makes a family from, they move away, either to Brooklyn from L.A., from the L.A., it's actually beyond the L.A. area, closer to Mexico, either to Brooklyn or they go on Aliyah. So he was the Balcore, and he's driving on Shabbos. They pull him over, he's speeding, and the officer writes out the ticket and asks him to sign. He says, "It's Shabbos, I can't sign." And he really meant it. He drives to temple, or he drives to synagogue, but he will not write on Shabbos. That was his religion, and that's a true story.
Wow. Wow. It reminds me of, and then we're going to break, reminds me of a true story of a Jewish gangster who belonged to Murder Incorporated, who was Shomer Shabbos, didn't kill on Shabbos, but killed the rest of the week. And my question was, did he hold the Rabbeinu Tam Zaman? That was my question. Anyway, Rabbi Aaron.
Right, that gangster came from Cleveland. There have been many books written. Robert Rockaway.
He was good to his mother. He writes about that.
Right. It's legendary, and it's probably true.
Our guest, Rabbi Aaron Rekever Rokoff, he's a historian, rabbi, internet celebrity. He's written prolific books. He's a fantastic writer and speaker, and we got him. We're going to be right back. Don't go away. Stay tuned. Welcome back to the program. I'm Zev Brenner. Our guest is a rabbi, historian, internet celebrity. He's telling his life stories. Rabbi Aaron Rekever Rokoff. He's lectured on Jewish topics. One of his latest books is called From Washington Avenue to Washington Street. And he's been a Rosh Yeshiva professor of rabbinic literature at Yeshiva University, a close student of Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik. You know, the conservative movement has changed in the United States. It's become reform. There are those that say that open orthodoxy is filling the void of what the conservative movement was or used to be. Do you view that in the same way that some people are looking at open orthodoxy today?
I do not use the word open orthodoxy. From what I've seen, remember, I live in Israel, so in a little, we have our own problems there. Different quagmires and questions and challenges, but I only call them neoconservatives. I've heard some of their pronouncements. I actually know the rabbi who made a Shechiyanu when the Supreme Court recognized same-sex marriages. Now, you tell me how that can be justified if we are makabel ol malchut shamayim and the Torah and all that's written, and you make a shechiyanu over Supreme Court decision that same-sex marriages can
but
that, be recognized.
But in fairness, Robert Grove, that's not the movement. That may be one individual associated with the movement.
I wish that were true, but just yesterday, I met with some of the younger rabbis and talmidim of mine who are now the leaders of the OUYU Greater Torah World, and I was told certain things about why there was an eruption now, and Rabbi Patton, who happens to be a dear student of mine, has left. I don't want to elaborate because I don't have the documents in front of me, but I only hope what you say it's true. It's an individual who doesn't represent the mainstream. But unfortunately, so many different issues have come up. Biblical criticism. Could you imagine going back? I can tell you something. I knew both Nechama Leibowitz and Yeshaya Leibowitz. I think you know that they were east and west, sun and moon, worlds apart. I had the privilege of teaching with Nechama for many decades. And I brought her into the Kollel. I'm the one who brought her into Bris Kollel. And the only issue, she told me, in which she and her brother agree, is that the biblical criticism, the Wellhausen type, is pure anti-Semitism. It's to say to the world, we gave them, may I use a contemporary word, phony documents, phony news, a phony Bible. So other students have come up, suddenly reviving biblical criticism. Then you have more statements, and it goes on. Each time someone says, well, he's only an individual. Yeah, he's only an individual, but I don't see Lakewood graduates, YU graduates, Merkaz Harav graduates, Panovich graduates. I don't see so many individuals making so many statements that caused so much heartache to those of us who believe in Torah Hashem to me.
But you know something? We had a rabbi on this program who is a musmuch of Lakewood. He went to Mir Yeshiva. He had an Orthodox shul in the Upper West Side of Manhattan.
Now he's with the gate.
And he's the posek. They gave him a base medrash full of sfarim. We had him on this broadcast. And he's the posek for the gay synagogue in Manhattan, Bet Simcha Torah.
Let me tell you something. An Apikoros is born every day. And tell me, did you know Rabbi Dr. David Hartman? Did you read Washington? He was my role model. Did I look up to him? Who would dream where he would be later in life? And I have to tell you that I argued with him for perhaps 40 good years in Israel. We remained friends. I helped him with sources. He would turn to me. He sent over once a shliach to pick up the sources from me. But David Hartman, do you know how one of his later books, I think it may be the last one, written by students, you know how it begins? I was rabbi in Montreal, and a Kohen came to me and said, Rabbi, I'm getting married to a convert. Would you perform the wedding? And Hartman answered, not only will I perform the wedding, but tell all the Kohanim who are marrying Grishot and Giyorot, I will perform the wedding. Personal happiness is more important than the halacha. No, where did Hartman learn? He's a Lakewood graduate. He only comes to YU afterwards. And but what I'm saying is, yes, Lakewood, YU, we turned out Chaim Berlin, Teira Vadas. I grew up in America. I can give you names of graduates and where they wound up. But these were miut she'eino nika. I'm using halachic terminology now. When it comes to Chovev's crowd, it's a miut, if it's only a miut, but it's a miut hanika. All right? I don't want to say it's the robe. I hope not. I
think it's hard to generalize because some of them, the ones that get the most publicity are the ones that you quoted, like Rabbi Shmuel Yankelevich and others. Right. They're really out with their own agenda. But the average one, the rank and file, I don't believes in all the things that are being said in the names of these individuals. Just my personal belief.
All I can tell you is that Rabbi Weiss, who I know for decades, asked me to speak there. This goes back a number of years. And I told him, Avi, ask me in 50 years from now. I have to see what happens. At this moment in time, I'm not prepared to give the shiur in Chovevei Torah. And my feelings are exactly the same, except now give me 40 years. We don't have to wait 50 years.
50 years. So here's the issue, though, because this is a cutting-edge issue which the OU and YU has been grappling with, the role of women in the Orthodox world. You saw the OU came out with a statement about women in leadership roles and, you know, and the whole thing. That's what Chovrei Torah. You call a rabba, you got into a problem. You call Maharat, they didn't have a problem. So how do you see the role of women? It's changed over the course of time. And how do you see it in the Orthodox community dealing with it?
This is an issue that I've dealt with time and again. I've published on it. Remember, I taught women for 31 years. And right now, as we speak, in Israel, I don't know if you're aware that the Gris Kolel also runs a midrashiah for women. In other words, it's the same teachers who teach both the husbands and the wives. And the teachers, Gedolei Israel, Rabbi Bedmash, Rabbi Miller. So they've asked me many times to teach, and I'm older, and I tell them I just don't have the energy to take on more teaching. It's not the 20, 30, 40 years ago when we taught around the clock. This coming year, they're opening my class to women. It's officially going to be listed in the Midrashiah courses, and it'll be declared a public lecture because there'll be men in the class from the Kollel, perhaps some women from the Midrashiah, and then I have a lot of outsiders who come, rabbanim, retired, professors, retired, some of them world famous. So I'm well aware of the issue. I've spoken about it many times. I actually lectured for one full year in my, I have two different classes in the Kollel, Sunday Shasam, Paiskim, Shalat, and Shubat. Monday is the world of Hashkafa and history, and I have not repeated a lecture since the Kollel began with a formal program in 1978, which I also played a big role in engendering through Mr. Gris, who leaned on me. But halacha lemaisa, we can't put the woman back in the kitchen only. I see my own granddaughters-in-law, all of them graduates of various upanot. I see my grandsons. It's a different world. My grandsons know how to cook. Each one has a specialty. They know how to bake. They work hand in hand. The women all work. My wife is unhappy that women have to work, that they can't be full-time with the children. But this is the reality. Now, you have women who want to become skilled medical doctors. You have women who become world-class lawyers. So you have women who want to be lamdaniyot, and we have to encourage them. The more they learn, the better. Now, what about a woman who wants to express herself? It has to be in a halachic fashion. A woman cannot be a rabbi because the title rabbi implies she can do a wedding, she can do a geirut. She cannot be an aid l'kiyum davar. It's not birur davar. This is davar Hashem zu halacha. So I view these women, I've come out with this more than once, everyone laughs at me, they're entitled to laugh. We have had so many scandals in the rabbinate. Centrists, right-wingers, left-wingers. I would assert officially any rabbi meeting with a woman on an ongoing basis to counsel her vis-a-vis divorce, to prepare her for Geirut, shoes that are big. You have a woman on staff who is, I call it, a rabbinic advisor and a spiritual advisor. The rabbi is the rabbinic advisor, and you're going to have a woman on staff who is the spiritual advisor.
Are you Yoatzat Halacha?
Yoatzat Halacha, I think it's a fabulous achievement. The first two were both my students, and I'll tell you why. More women observe Taharat Mishpacha today than ever before, because they're very comfortable speaking to a woman, not to a man, about these delicate feminine problems. And I can tell you, a Talmidah of mine, I know her as Dina. She's Zuckerberg today. She married a Talmid of mine. Her first name is Dina. Dina Cohn was a Ramaz grad, studied with me in Mikhlala at Tzadeket Yesod Olam, a medical doctor. And she wrote an article in Tradition dealing with a certain type of cancer in women and mikvah. No rav in the world, Gadol Shed B'Gadolim, could have written an article like that. So I don't see any problem whatsoever. When I eat in your home, who are my samachan? Your wife. She's the poseket. She's the mashkiach. The famous Tshuva Reb Moshe with Chicago, with Rebbetzin Zemba, taking over the Hashgacha after her husband died, Kamel Kosher. And where Summit, we also know these men, the Renaissance, there were women who had Kabbalah and Shechitot, Bedikot, Dakot. They couldn't do Gassot. Physically, they can't. But we have documents showing, so there's no problem with allowing women to express themselves on a spiritual level. But it has to be within the context of halacha. Let me tell you a story that I laugh at and have a lot of nachat. Baruch Shekibanti. What about women speaking during the davening?
What about?
In my opinion, absolutely forbidden. So in my son-in-law's shul, my son-in-law is president of the shul already many years in Yerushalayim. And he runs the shul. My children go up there. Bal Koreis, Chazanim, Bal Nusach, Tvila. It's a beautiful shul with a lot of famous people daven there. Half the Supreme Court, those that daven, many doctors from Shari Tzedek. So a lady started in. She wants to speak. So my son-in-law asked me, how do I feel about her speaking right after davening? So I told him, all right, maybe it's different than speaking during davening, but ein dati nocha. What you have to do is break up the kiddush, and 20 minutes later, reassemble. That's what I told my son about. By the way, the shul vote is 99-1. They don't want women speaking at all Shabbos morning. There are a lot of people there, you know, old time, from people, you know, despite the fact they're in the Supreme Court and they're doctors and wealthy business people and bankers, but the Yiddishkeit is what their father and grandfather practiced. Fine. About a year ago, there's an interview with Esti Lichtenstein, Reb Aaron's daughter, Esti Rosenberg, but I know it's Esti Lichtenstein. I saw Esti grow up. You all know she heads up a seminary in Migdal Oz. She's a Ramit, I'll call her, and follows in her family's traditions. So they asked her, how do you feel about a woman speaking during davening? She said, no, that would interfere with the concept of davening and separation of sexes and all that the Rav explained, why we need a mechitza. But she said, after davening, fine. But she said, my father didn't agree with me. And she quotes Reb Aaron, she asked him, and he said, after davening, you break, you make kiddush, maybe 20 minutes later, you come back, and the woman can speak. Oh, when I saw that interview in the Curry Shone, I was walking on the ceiling with joy. Baruch Shekibanti, Ledat, Reb Aaron Lichtenstein, Jacob Sabat Mizrachi.
But you know something? You know, the fact that the woman would speak at all in shul may have not have been the norm 20-some years ago. Going to Yuetzel Halacha was certainly out of anybody's vocabulary, but times have changed. So today, you may have a woman speak at the after the Kiddush, but as things progress, you're probably going to see that's going to change over the course of time as well.
I don't believe that will change. I think at a time of davening, why don't you go into Baruch Lichtman's work on the sanctity of the synagogue, where the Rav testified why we need separation during prayer. And basically, if she speaks right after the davening, there's a tam lifgam. Men, a woman is a woman, a man is a man. I don't want to be alive when that is not true, or you and I wouldn't be here. It's an open Gemara in Sanhedrin and Yoma. I don't have to elaborate. Baruch Hashem, there's the feminine mystique that attracts the male species. Arkan.
But you know, things are changing. In fact, a lot of Orthodox shuls are grappling with transgender. In fact, Rabbi Hirsch Weinreb and Rabbi Aaron Galat have spoken about the halachos, the Jewish law, dealing with how synagogues, Orthodox shuls, have to deal with transgender, where they sit, what they wear, etc. This is a whole new thing, which I don't think was dealt with in times gone by.
All of halach of modern times was not dealt with in times gone by. We now have mobiles that take you to shul on Shabbos if you're incapable of walking. So we now have microphones. You know, the Tzomet microphone is very different than the microphone that existed in the 1940s and 1950s when there was the big machloket whether or not you can use the microphone. You have Rav Levi. He was a brother-in-law to Simchat Halevi, the sacred school. He was a brother-in-law to Rabbi Nathan Drazen and Rabbi Zeb Drazen. And he was mater a microphone. He contacted the weather, the waves. He has all diagrams in his shuva. And the rabbasik, that was the first thing the rabbi. But today, it's a different microphone altogether. So the poskim will take care of it. All I can tell you is I've been teaching Torah, Be'ezrat Hashem, in 3 weeks' time, I start my 60th year of teaching Torah. And I've had some problems with gays, but I can think of 4 cases, and I can tell you 3.5 were helped by therapy. 3.5.
You're talking about reparative therapy?
Therapy that helped them overcome their gay tendencies. They married and raised families for cover the literature.
Because there was a group called Jonah in New Jersey that was big into reparative therapy.
Right. I'm aware of it. It made the Israeli press.
And they were put out of business, and they claimed that it doesn't work, and there was a whole studies.
I can tell you, Eitet Nemana, that I saw it work before my eyes. You understand, all statistics show, do the research, that not more than 2% of the animal kingdom and the human kingdom are born with these type of tendencies. It's a challenge to be overcome. But nowadays, you have, I don't know what percentage are coming out of the closet, many for sociological reasons. It's easier, economic reasons, mental reasons, psychological reasons. And if we take a lenient attitude, we're misayeli de'avera, pshuto kamashma'o. And I saw people help. The 4th case, I'm not certain, because after his wife divorced him, he did not remarry. So I don't know, but I do know he helped someone who had gay tendencies get married. I remember Rabbi Scheinberg, he was an avela, and Rav Pinchas Scheinberg, we know him as the Baal Tzitzit, the Rav of Matastov, he told him, you have to go to the wedding. You're more than a father to him because you enabled him to go further, take the step and get married. But my Talmud himself never remarried. We remain very, very close until today. It's a family that I had a great influence on in 1970, and ultimately everyone in the family came in Aliyah. But I don't want to go further. It's a classic story, if you know the literature on why people are gay. He was a classic example, an all-female, overbearing family, the youngest, et cetera, Adkan. Okay? I don't want him to be identified.
We're unfortunately out of time. I want to thank you, Rabbi Aaron Rakevich Rotkoff, noted scholar, lecturer, rabbi, historian, internet celebrity. You're going to be speaking, I believe, in Queens this weekend, correct?
Young Israel of Kew Gardens Hills on Sunday following Mincha Maariv at 8:30 p.m. It's the famous synagogue, Rabbi Fabian Schoenfeld. Today it's his son, Rabbi Yoel Schoenfeld.
Both do great job.
Right, and that was all arranged by Rabbi Stuart Bishvandik and my dear student, Stewie, and my honor and privilege to be there, and the topic is the topic they chose. It's in Yonah D'Yoma. I'm going to deal with fate and destiny from Gurban to Binyan, Rabbi Soloveitchik on personal and national redemption, and deal with the current Israeli scene as well, the Haredim and all that's going on. And Be'ezrat Hashem, we should be Matzliach and Rak B'sorat Tovot Oleinu V'al Kol Yisrael.
Amen, amen. Thank you for all that you do. We look forward to having you back again. I know it's a tradition. You come in around this time of year. Look forward to having you back in and continued success for 120 plus.
Amen. Thank you and regards. I met your son many times when he studied in our building with Torah Shraga.
And my son is now finishing his last year in the Smicha in Yeshiva University.
Beautiful. Send best regards. Have nachat from him.
Amen, amen, amen. And thank you, Rabbi Rakevich, here on the Talkline Communications Network.